love my teaching and they'll love it too. You know, we don't do it for popularity. Like, look how many, oh, I've got 10 disciples. And the other person's like, well, I've got 11. That's not the point. The point is we should all be getting mentored and discipled. And who are we calling alongside of us? If it's just two people, one person, who are we praying for? This is the first time Jesus is really delegating now the privilege of serving alongside Jesus and then going out into the world. Jesus calls 12 men that have been with him to now go out and practice, go out in training for service to Jesus. And I think it's a wonderful principle. I look at Mark chapter 3. It'll be on the screen. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Again, he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now, that's interesting. He desired this. You know, this is the first time I've really picked up on this. Jesus desired certain men. That entails there's certain men he didn't desire. Oh, stink. Probably would have been me, right? I wouldn't have been one of his disciples. Why did Jesus choose these 12? I have no idea. God knows. And here's something else about discipleship. If some people in the church, more mature brothers and sisters, are discipling a few other people, don't be jealous of that. That can happen, right? Like, why isn't he discipling me? Like, I need to be discipled, you know? That can happen. And those who are being discipled and those who are discipling, that might happen because we still have sin in the church. But don't be jealous of others being discipled. God has given you only a certain amount of time, and you do with it what you can. You disciple, maybe for a while, maybe for a short season, maybe move on to somebody else. But whoever God places in your heart to desire through prayer, go with them. So Jesus desired 12 men. Of course, we know, you know, we read about the accounts of the Gospels. There's sort of an inner three, right, that kind of have a special closeness to Jesus, it seems. Peter, James, and John, they go with him up on the mountain, if you know the story, to see him transfigured into what his glory will look like. They went with him to the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed before he died. There was an inner three. Maybe the other disciples were like, dude, I know John. He's really a liar and a gossip. I don't know why Jesus is getting close to that guy. And that, you know, there could be all these rumors. Don't do that. Now, we're going to look at, before we look at the list of guys here, just real quick, just look at what Jesus tells them to do. The same thing that Jesus himself has done. Have authority. He's delegating authority to them over unclean spirits, cast them out, and to heal every disease and affliction, which is awesome. So Jesus is enabling them through the power of the Spirit to go out and perform exactly what Jesus has done. See, and that's a wonderful model right there of discipleship. And we're going to continue sort of on this theme for the next few weeks. And Deacon Tony's going to take discipleship passages. But look what Jesus does. He teaches about the kingdom. He does the actions. He models it with his actions and his love. So he's basically showing the disciples as they've been watching him, watch me, observe me, learn from me. Now, after a period of time, now you go and have some training. You do it now. For a period of time, he trains them, he's with them, and then he sends them out for training, for a short season of a little tiny time bit here of training. He's going to send them out. I think it's a wonderful example of discipleship. Who can we come alongside with and say, hey, this is the scripture, this is what you got to know, this is what you got to know for your Christian life. Let me model that with my marriage, with my family, with how I love my coworkers, how we do missions. Watch what I do, maybe for a young person in Christ. And then you start giving them, delegating them some responsibility. Okay, I want you to do this. I want you to go share the gospel with that person. I want you to read this passage and come back and tell me 300 pages of notes what you think of it. That's the kind of disciple I am. Forget school. No, I'm just kidding. No. But no, you know, this is a perfect, perfect picture of Jesus allowing us, giving us the privilege. He didn't have to do this. Jesus could have just done all the work himself, but he wants the church to be like him, to be involved in this kingdom, cosmic ministry of God. And so he calls these men to go into action. That's amazing. And he gives them the Holy Spirit to go forward. And you know, as I've been saying before, as I've been looking, Jesus, here in the Gospel of Matthew, remember Jesus, he has power over diseases, any disease. He has power over Satan. Remember, he cast out demons, right? He cast out demons. He tells him to do that. He has power over sins. Jesus Christ can forgive sins because he's God. And that catches a lot of people's attention. He also has power over death. power over death. And we're going to see a little bit later, Jesus is going to tell him, yeah, raise the dead as well. Jesus has power over anything. We have the Holy Spirit too. Therefore, we as Christians, what do we have to fear? When we go have our marching orders from Christ to fulfill the Great Commission, what are we fearing? And I'm not saying there are not real fears out there. We live in a sinful world. We're full of our own sin sometimes, and we just have fears and anxieties. But we take our focus off of them and put them on Christ and say, Lord, I'm going to go forward and follow Christ wherever you're calling me, in my job, with my kids, as a single person going to college. I'm going to use my gifts and talents for you and your glory no matter what happens. And there will be suffering, and we'll see that in the next couple of weeks. Because I'm all about the kingdom, and I want people to know you. I want people to be rescued from an eternity apart from God, the judgment of God. I want people rescued from that because I love them, because Christ loved me. Are we willing to do that? Now, you guys, I'm sure, have heard of the Ebola virus, right? Ebola? Has everybody heard of the Ebola virus? Who hasn't? Okay, I have it right now, so it's not very contagious, though. I'm just kidding. I don't have it. Ebola. No, Ebola virus, if you guys have been reading, has been wreaking havoc in Africa, right? If you guys have been reading the news, like 600, well, how many are dead? Almost 1,000, all right? It's a crazy disease that is really contagious, and it has a high mortality rate. It's kind of like the new bubonic plague almost, you know? And right now it's Africa. There was a Christian doctor, though, with Samaritan's Purse. Samaritan's Purse is a parachurch ministry of Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son. They do a lot of ministry overseas and with these. And he was a doctor. I think he just finished up his residency and was doing some work with this Christian organization. Now, I don't know all his doctrine, whatever, but this doctor seems to believe in God, and he was doing mission work over in Africa. And look at this. Let me just read this from a news article about this doctor who was working with Ebola patients. Now, you may know the story. Did this doctor contract Ebola? Yeah, he did, and he got flown back he's in Atlanta right now. Now, Ebola virus, just to let you know, it makes you kind of hemorrhage from the inside, and there's almost no cure, but they're using an experimental drug on him, and it might be working. It makes you just kind of bleed from the inside, high fever, and you're dead. Listen to this. Dr. Kent Brantley, the American doctor infected with Ebola, he released a statement Friday afternoon, his first since being brought back to the U.S. Now, Brantley was working for a humanitarian organization, Samaritan's Purse, in West Africa, treating Ebola patients at a Liberia hospital when he contracted the deadly virus. On Saturday, August 2nd, he was flown to Emory University Hospital, that's in Atlanta, where he has been in isolation while receiving care. He released the following statement through Samaritan's Purse. That's the mission organization. Listen to this. He says, I am writing this update from my isolation room at Emory University Hospital, where the doctors and nurses are providing the very best care possible. I am growing stronger every day, and I thank God for his mercy as I have wrestled with this terrible disease. I also want to extend my deep and sincere thanks to all of you who have been praying for my recovery, as well as for Nancy. That's a nurse he was working with who also contracted it. And for the people of Liberia and West Africa. My wife Amber and I, along with our two children, did not move to Liberia for the specific purpose of fighting Ebola. We went to Liberia because we believe God called us to serve him at a hospital. One thing I've learned is that following God often leads us to unexpected places, right? Right? When Ebola spread into Liberia, my usual hospital work turned more and more toward treating the increasing number of Ebola patients. I held the hands of countless individuals as this terrible disease took their lives away from them. I witnessed the horror firsthand, and I can still remember every face and name. When I started feeling ill on that Wednesday morning, I immediately isolated myself until the test confirmed the diagnosis 3 days later. When the result was positive, I remember a deep sense of peace that was beyond all understanding. God was reminding me of what he had taught me years ago, that he will give me everything I need to be faithful to him. Now it is 2 weeks later, and I am in a totally different setting. My focus, however, remains the same, to follow God. As you continue to pray for Nancy and me, yes, please pray for our recovery. More importantly, pray that we be faithful to God's call on our lives in these new circumstances. Amen? Amen. You know, You know, I was talking to Christina earlier in the week when I was working on my sermon. I'm like, can you, like, what, I mean, would you, if you were a doctor, would we go over there? I mean, would we stay there? Or would we just be like, get me on a helicopter, you know, military style, get me out of here as soon as I knew Ebola was there? Would we stay? Because people need the Lord as they're dying. We want to share Christ with them, but we know there's a high chance we'll probably get Ebola, which is extremely deadly, and right now there's no known cure. Would we stay? And you know what? I read some things, and something hit me with one theologian said something. He said, look, before any consideration, the Great Commission comes first. Jesus has called us to go and make disciples. Now, we use wisdom and we use prayer to know how we do that. But the following of God to make disciples of every nation is a call that, as he says, may take us to unexpected places. And the question is, and we're going to discuss this in Sunday school, are we willing to follow Christ? Are we willing to follow him wherever he may lead? This man was led by God to stay there and minister to those who are dying of this awful disease, to be with them. I don't know if he shared Christ with them or how he did it, and he prayed with them, and he got it. But he said, I'm okay with that. You know what? Because, you know, really, that's a scary situation. That's real. But the real fear, you might lose your body, but what good is it if you save your body, but you end up going to hell? Okay? That's the difference. It becomes very black and white when you're in that kind of situation. These people need Christ. And he was over there serving them and loving them. I still would have to preach to myself. Would I do that? Would I go over there and do that myself? I don't know. I pray that I would be fearless and bold with Christ and go. If he meant for me to be over there, I hope I would go. I hope I would follow Christ. But man, that's tough. But he wanted to be there because he believed God wanted him there. So if you think about it, disease, healing, disease, satanic work, you know, death, Jesus has power over all these. And as Deacon Eddie said last week, yeah, Jesus could heal this guy, Jesus could heal all his Ebola patients, but if they're still on this earth, they're gonna die eventually of something. So death is really not the issue. Do we fear these things, natural catastrophes, all these different things in our life, more than following God? And Jesus is saying to us and to the disciples, look, I've given you the authority, even if I do get murdered or get a disease or if I'm in a tsunami, that's okay. If God wants me there, it's the safest place I can be. Amen? You know, that famous, it's kind of a cliche, but it's kind of true, right? The safest place to be, following God and God's will is the safest place to be, right? God's will, following him, is the safest place to be, no matter where it is, wherever God leads. And he was there, and he's saying, look, I have fears, but I fear Christ more, and whatever happens, I'm going to serve these people. And I want that kind of boldness, you know? We get worried because, like, some guy might make fun of me at my job, right? Listen, let's lay down our lives for Christ. I used to work secular jobs, so I know that. You can't relate. I did, and I remember that. I remember people would just, you know, make comments and all kind of stuff. Some people would listen, some would not. But let's not be fearful of things like this, because we know God is greater. We should expect suffering. Amen? Amen. Now, again, listen, Christ has given these apostles this power, and we have the Holy Spirit power. If God does want to raise somebody from the dead, he certainly can do that. God wants to heal somebody. But right now, you know, this is one thing about this time. This is kind of a transition time. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They didn't have the finished Word of God. The miracle we have now is the Word of God. We actually have God's complete Word to us finished in the Bible. Can God still heal people, stop a storm? Yes, but now we are to present the gospel. We can pray for people's healing, but God may not heal them. This is a special time that Jesus used his apostles as he began the church to do a lot of miraculous signs to show them the beauty and wonder of the kingdom. But even more glorious than all these signs is Christ himself and his word. So we need to spread his word. That's the miracle. Someone's changed heart, coming from death to life, from a zombie to an eternal being with the Lord. That's the miracle. And so we're not to go around, and we'll talk about this more later, peddling, you know, we're going to do all these signs and wonders and make a name for ourselves. Like, you know, you see some gospel health wealth teachers. If you follow Christ, you're going to get a lot of money. You're going to get a lot of healing. Just give me $100, touch the TV screen, send $100, and God will give you a certain blessing. You know, that's Jesus. That's not what Jesus is saying. All right, you know, like just I'm going to heal you, right? I'm going to lay my hands on you and heal you. But it's all about that. It's not about Christ. And most of those guys are frauds anyway, if you actually look at what they're doing. It's not real, okay? And so, but the apostles are saying, we want to go to Christ. And Jesus is saying, we're taking people to Christ. We want people to see Jesus Christ. All right, verse 2. This is, I'm not going to do a study on each person of the 12. But just, I'll read through it. Deacon Tony did a great job. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, there's our guy, our author, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It's funny that if you look at all the lists in the gospel, Judas is always last. I wonder why. You know, but hey, Jesus prayed for these guys and desired these guys. He desired the guy who would betray him to the cross. Another point in discipleship. Your disciplee may completely betray you. But don't run from that. It's going to happen, all right? It happens all the time. Guys mentor guys, and they think they're following in the Lord, and all of a sudden, that person goes off and lives for his own glory, rejects Christ. And sometimes the discipler asks, what did I do wrong? What happened? He didn't do anything wrong. Person just rejected Christ. But it can be damaging to us. And the thing is, we have to tell ourselves, don't stay away from discipling people because of the fear of people rejecting you in your discipleship. That's going to happen. It happened to Jesus. That's a dangerous place to be when you remove yourself from getting closer to others and investing in others because you're afraid what will happen. You might be burned. You might be. I saw this happen with one of my favorite teachers of the Bible, really, really close disciple, like Paul, Timothy, like probably closer than that. The guy just walked away from it after a few years of intense discipleship. It's going to happen. And it tore up the discipler for like a week or two. It just tore him up. That happens. So we need to expect that. But that doesn't mean we stop discipling, because the rewards, the benefits of people knowing Christ and us mentoring them along. The other 11, they did just fine, you know. And the legend, the story of the church is, we don't know if it's true, but all 11 apostles died a martyr's death for Christ. They died, gave their lives for Christ. And that's Christ working for them. And I love this list. These are normal, everyday guys, right? Do you see a lot of Pharisees in this list? Do you see a lot of educated people in this list? Do you see guys who are just, you know, already teachers of the law, really high up, you know, they just love what they do. Could be a pastor. Ouch! You know, I'm kind of kidding about that, but I'm real. I mean, these are normal. These are fishermen, a tax collector, you know, just guys who are your everyday lay people that Jesus chose to start his church. If God can use these guys, he can use us. And some of you are like, I don't know enough about the Bible. I'm not good enough to receive Christ. I'm not good enough to share Christ with others. I don't know enough about the Bible. That's okay. With as much as you have, if you know Christ as your Savior, you've placed your faith in him for a sacrificial death on the cross, that you repent of your sins and say, Jesus, you died for my sins. You give me new life because of your resurrection from the dead. If you have that, You are a follower of Christ. You are a kingdom citizen. You have God indwelling you. It doesn't matter how little or how much you know. God will use you and give yourself to him. These are ordinary guys. They are not a bunch of Pharisees, guys who know the law backwards and forwards. God can use you. So open yourself up right now. God wants to use you today and tomorrow. Just because you're in 8th grade or 12th grade, God wants to use you right now in your schools and your family as a testimony for the Lord. Some of you might have just come to Christ at an older age. That's great. God wants to use you right now. If he can use these guys, he can use you. He can use you. I love, one commentator said this. Hey, think about the people in the Bible. Moses couldn't talk. Joseph was the youngest of the family, which was not good back then. David was also young. He was kind of small, right? And God used him. Abraham was a pagan. God chose him. Noah, mean, think about Noah. I mean, he wasn't anything special. He just was a guy who liked God, loved God, and God used him to build an ark. Think of Matthew's genealogy at the beginning of our book here. You think of Matthew's genealogy. There's prostitutes in there like Rahab, right? And there's weird stories of Tamar. There's women in there, right? Because women, you know, we're not supposed to be in these kind of things, but there are like four or five women that God used. There's Bathsheba, right? There's these people that are ordinary, sinful people that are in, they're Jesus' lineage. And Jesus comes from them, and he identifies with us. There's normal people. And think about Jesus himself. What does the prophecy say? There was nothing, you know, kind of attractive about his appearance. He didn't, you know, seem like a king. He was a carpenter, right? He was just a normal guy. Like, this is the king, this is the Messiah. And Jesus used him. And Jesus is just, I mean, he's just giving to the disciples what he already has for himself. He's a normal guy, and Jesus models this. Here's the king of the universe coming down and being a normal, lowly person on our behalf. And they will walk with the Spirit. If we have the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that's in Christ, God will use us. We have to be open to him. Verse 5, Jesus says, of these 12, Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, just to fill you in here, you're like, well, this is kind of weird. Well, Jesus was doing a lot of ministry in the area of Galilee. And if you think about your progressive story of the Bible, you think about the Bible, God first really came to Abraham, the father of the Jews, and worked with the Jews as his people to show himself to the world. He was going to work through this chosen people, Israel, the nation of Israel, to show what God was like. The Messiah would come through David, King David, a Jewish man, the king of the Jews. So it's only natural and theologically understandable that Jesus was focusing his ministry on his own people. He's Jewish, and he told the disciples to do that as well. Focus first on the people I revealed myself to first. One commentator pointed out the verse in Romans chapter 1. I'm trying to remember which one it is. But what verse it is. Romans chapter 1, it says this gospel is for the Jews first and then the Gentiles. All right, so God said, first go to the people that I chose and tell them to receive the kingdom. Receive the kingdom. And so don't go to the Samaritans. Samaritans are what? Does anybody know what Samaritans are? They're dirty half-breeds. You know, they're like mutts, you know? Does anybody have a mutt dog? A mutt dog? Like, it's a mix of all kinds of breeds. Well, these were Jewish. They still had Jewish blood, but when Israel got in trouble and they were kind of exiled out of the land, God kind of disciplined them. They started mingling with other races. They were still in the area around there, but they were kind of half-breeds. The real Jews did not like them. The Samaritans kind of worshipped in their own way, not really the way God told them. But they still needed Christ. But he says, don't go on to them yet. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. The lost sheep is all over the Old Testament. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus says they need a shepherd. They need help. And so they're lost. You know, the Jewish people have rejected God. And God's saying, hey, go back to them. There are some who believe in God. But now that Jesus is here, they need to know. Verse 7, look at verse 7. Jesus says, proclaim as you go, disciples, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, it's the same thing John the Baptist said, if you remember at the beginning of Matthew, when Jesus appeared on the scene. And also Jesus said himself, it doesn't say repent, but that's understood. Repent. Forget about the miracles for a second. The most important thing to get into the kingdom is you have to repent of your sins toward God. Because we're sinners against the holy God, and we need Christ. We need to believe in him and faith for what he did for us. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand with the person of Jesus. We've got to come back to God, is what the disciples have to tell the people. Jesus is here. This is more important than all the wonders and signs. All the wonders and miracles and signs and raising people from the dead and healing lepers, they all point to Jesus, the Savior. If we talk about the benefits of Christ without talking about Christ himself, it's not the gospel. And so many times we get that mixed up. And it sounds really good sometimes. It sounds really good, you know, like Jesus will change your life. Jesus will give you purpose. Jesus will help your marriage. Jesus will make you more joyful. Jesus man, you feel alive. He'll change your life. He'll give you a new life. Well, how? What does that mean? And a lot of times we like, and I have to be careful doing this myself, we like to sugarcoat the judgment part. And some of us have been talking recently. If we don't look at the bad, really bad problem we have, what is Jesus really for? I don't need Jesus to have purpose and have a better marriage. I can watch Dr. Phil, and he can, you know, my health, I can watch Dr. Oz, right? If I need better eyes, I can go to Dr. Al, right? You know, I don't need Jesus for that. You know, like Jesus will make you happy. Well, eating Hershey's bars late at night from a late night snack makes me happy. You know, like, but what we have to sometimes come, there's judgment. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is it? Repent. And we got to speak to people's consciences, because everybody knows God exists, Romans 1. Everybody knows God exists and they sin against him. Speak to their hearts and to their judgments. And you say, hey, you know you're lost. There is judgment coming. There is judgment coming from a holy God. And we know, we all know we are sinners if we are honest enough to confess that. But a lot of people don't. And we need Christ. We need to repent, because the only way we can have the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of this universe, is repenting. All the good things point to Christ. Now, really quick here, I want to show you guys a video. We've been talking a lot about the kingdom of Christ. Hopefully it'll work. This is from Russell Moore. He's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. That's a mouthful of our denomination, Southern Baptist. All right, so he has a great definition of how to think about the kingdom, because sometimes the kingdom, when we talk about the kingdom, it's sort of this kind of abstract, like, I don't understand kingdom. What does that mean? Like, I don't see a castle around here. We meet in a church. We don't have a king. I don't understand that. And he has a great little ditty on it. So go ahead and play it.
Said, in America, we have no king but Elvis. And that's a part of the problem with why a lot of American Christians particularly can't understand the concept of the kingdom of God, because we've never really seen a king who has any real authority. We've seen the Queen of England, who really just serves a ceremonial function, and we've seen in our own communities a homecoming queen who wears a tiara, doesn't really mean anything other than an honor upon that person, or Dairy Queen, or the King of Beers being advertised in billboards around us, and it really doesn't mean a lot. The kingdom of God can then, in that kind of a world, come to mean nothing really more than all the Christians in the world all added up in aggregate together, or the spiritual reality of Jesus walking and talking with me, or it can simply mean programs. We want to build the kingdom and advance the kingdom. It's not what the kingdom of God means in Scripture. Kingdom of God is the central defining theme of all of Scripture. Jesus is preaching and announcing the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the Bible tells us, and announcing that the kingdom of God has come, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is that we first have to understand that something has gone wrong with the universe. We recognize that the way the world is around us is not the way it is supposed to be. God created the first man and the first woman to be a king and a queen over the universe. They were to have dominion over everything. That doesn't mean that they're dictators. Doesn't mean that they mistreat the world around us. But it means that they were to be stewards, and they were to govern, and the world was to be all under their feet, the Bible says. And yet we see that that's not the way it is. One of the first realities that we have as Christians is to learn, as the Apostle Paul puts it, to groan at the universe around us, to recognize something's gone wrong. Sometimes teachers will tell me that they have kids in their classes who have come from really dysfunctional families. And one of the first things that they have to do to try to get those kids back on the right path is to show them the world you're living in right now isn't normal. This is not the way it's supposed to be. It really isn't. You're not supposed to live in a world where the police are coming in and arresting people all the time. You're not supposed to live in a family where people are yelling and screaming at each other all the time. And unless that child recognizes what's wrong with the reality that he or she has come to know, that child can never then move on to health. Well, really, the same thing is true with all of us. We were born into a world that the scripture says is fallen, and in a world that is in revolt against humanity. Well, why? Because that first man and woman sinned against God. They fell. They bear the image of God, but they were now in captivity to a foreign power, to the snake, to the devil. They now were able to be accused as sinners. And the Bible says that the earth revolted against them. The world revolted against them. And so they're under captivity to death. And all of us ever since have been. Something has gone wrong. But the kingdom of God is present in Jesus because Jesus is not able to be accused. He's not blackmailable because he's not sinned against God. The devil has no power over him. And Jesus, when he is living out a life of perfect obedience to the Father, and then dying under the penalty of the curse of sin, and then being resurrected from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, the kingship is returning back to where it belongs, to a human being. That's why it's so significant and important that Jesus is human. He's not only our God, he is also our brother, and he's the human king, the second Adam, who is coming to reclaim the kingdom. That's why we see Jesus in his ministry doing all sorts of things to turn back the curse. He turns back death, raising people from the dead. He turns back sickness, healing people from sicknesses. He demonstrates authority over the spirit beings, over the demons. They shriek when they see him coming because they know that his very presence means that their heads are being crushed and that the kingdom is coming back and that the warfare is on for the reclaiming of the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus says, if I cast out demons with the Spirit of God, then you know the kingdom of God is among you. In his own person, in his own presence, the kingdom of God is here. Now, the scripture tells us that the kingdom is here already. And where do we see that? Ephesians chapter 1, we see that in the life of the church. Jesus rules and reigns over his church, and the church is itself a preview of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. That's why we as Baptists make sure that we have a believer's church, a church that represents those who will inherit the kingdom of God, and that as a congregation, the spiritual gifts that we work with together. That's a sign, Ephesians chapter 4, of Jesus ruling over his church. The reconciliation that we have within the congregation, the fact that Jew and Gentile, slave and free, and all these other carnal divisions around us are now broken down, that's Ephesians 3, a sign of the fact that Jesus is ruling his church. It's different from the outside world. It's here with us. It's already, but it's also not yet. There are aspects of the kingdom that we wait for. The Bible says we pray for it. Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we long for the day when Jesus returns and his kingdom now covers, the Bible says, the earth as the waters cover the sea. That changes the way we see our future. There are a lot of Christians who are expecting some kind of ghostly, disembodied, heavenly sort of life. They really expect that what they have waiting for them is a choir practice that just goes on and on and on and on and on, staring into a light. And there are frankly a lot of Christians who find that boring, because it is boring. But that's not what the Bible promises you. Bible doesn't promise us that kind of spiritual, disembodied, ghostly existence. Bible doesn't tell us that we're just singing nonstop. Jesus says he gives us life. Which means what? It means that Jesus restores at his coming heaven and earth. We're given a new earth, And in that new earth, Jesus says we have responsibilities. We carry out the mission of the kingdom. We don't know what those responsibilities look like. We just know that Jesus says, you will rule and reign with me. We'll have a dynamic adventure together as we rule and reign with Christ. And we will have relationships with one another. So the kingdom of God in the future isn't like a high school reunion where we're all gathering up and talking about what used to happen back then. It's instead a real life that is freed from sin, freed from suffering, freed from the curse, freed from accusation, and freed from the limits of an end. It continues to deepen and expand as life goes on. That's an exciting reality that Jesus has promised us into the kingdom of God. And he says we ought to long for it, we ought to hope for it, we ought to pray for it. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And as we do so, we remember we have a king. Lord Jesus is king indeed.
I know when someone talks like that, you might fall asleep, but helpful? Helpful about the kingdom? Yeah, and I think the thing is, I'm longing for that kingdom. Like you said, it's life. It's not like we're going to be some spirit floating around, you know, in the kingdom. And he said, it's going to be like a choir practice. Yeah, I like what he said. It's going to be a choir practice forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He says, a lot of people, that's boring to a lot of people, because he says that is boring. But he says, it's a new heavens and earth. We're going to have life like none other. And we're going to be all serving God forever. No sin. It'll be awesome. And I look forward to that life. But are you in Christ? Are you in him? Let's just finish up really quickly the last few verses. And we can finish up here. So Jesus sends them out and says, go out, spread the message of the kingdom. He goes on to say, right here, he says in verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. He repeats himself again, this time adding death. Raising the dead. He also says this, you received without paying, give without pay. And it's just wonderful. The disciples are to go out because of the grace and mercy shown to them in Christ. They don't deserve this. They're not to charge like some horrible pastors do for their services. They freely give the gospel of the kingdom to those around them. Look at verse 9. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. Now, some of the other gospels have, they say that you can bring some of these items. And I think what it means is basically, travel simply. You're not here to just acquire a bunch of wealth. You're here to go and spread the message of the kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, Jesus does say later, the laborer deserves his food. He says, you know, our pastors, ministers, you know, people who are sharing the gospel and teaching, they should receive food from their labors. And here he tells them it's kind of the same thing. Even though they don't have a lot, look at verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And basically what he's saying, those who are worthy, these disciples will come to the homes, and maybe two by two, as another gospel says. These disciples come to a home, they greet it, and if these people in the home receive the message, and they're like, yes, the Messiah is here. We have new life. The kingdom is restored in Christ. We want to repent of our sins. Then it seems like the disciples rely on them for food and housing and shelter. But look at verse 13. If the house is, let me continue with the good part. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. So if they accept the gospel, bless them, give them the peace that they are reconciled to God. If they are not, then it comes back to you. And he's basically saying, look, you are lost. You have no peace with God. And you're lost. And then finally, verse 14. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly I say to you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. It's the last verse, last couple of verses. Pretty heady stuff here. Judgment. There is judgment. And you might think that's a real big curse. I've never done that before. Shaking the dust off my feet, you know, at a town, at a house. What Jesus is saying is when they left a Gentile area, a Gentile town, they would leave the town and shake the dust off their feet because they didn't want to be impure from all the dust and dirt from a Gentile town because they were not Jews. They were not part of the people of God. They didn't want to infect themselves with Gentile dust in a way it was a curse upon Gentiles. God is saying, look, it doesn't matter Jew or Gentile, which Dr. Moore just said. It doesn't matter Jew or Gentile anymore. It never really has. It's always been about faith in the grace of God. If the Jews won't accept God, they have the same fate as Gentiles who do not believe in God, in Christ. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. If you know Sodom and Gomorrah, bad city, right? Very corrupt city, full of immorality. It's known as sort of a byword, as sort of a contempt, a term of contempt, Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus says, look, it'll be more bearable in judgment time. They're still going to be judged for their sins. But here's the house of Israel who has received God's laws and God's revelation, and they're still rejecting it. What does it say for us? Church, if you're here listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're listening to life-saving words from Scripture, the gospel of Jesus, and you've heard it over and over and over again, you teach VBS, but you may not be actually a Christian, you are rejecting and spitting on your Savior. Just because you're in church, it doesn't mean you're saved. Don't spit on him. You've heard the gospel. There might be higher judgment as well for Christians, people who claim to be Christians in the church who don't know Christ. In a word to us, making disciples, sometimes we need to move on. We need to move on. Kind of like casting your pearls before pigs, right? There comes a time when you're sharing with somebody, and God's saying there's more harvest in other places. You got to move. You got to keep sharing the gospel with others. Some of us are very concerned about our immediate family members, right, who are not saved. But sometimes we're so anxious and worried about our family members and people close to us being saved that we're consumed with it, and we're not sharing the gospel with people at our job who may be way more receptive to that gospel and who might believe. And the true family of God is the kingdom family. And so we've got to use discernment. It doesn't mean you reject the person who doesn't believe. You pray for them, and at times still share. But we as disciples need to use wisdom because the harvest fields are ripe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for just your kingdom, your word to us through the book of Matthew, and God, just showing us how great you are, that you have died for our sins, the King coming down as an extremely poor person, Lord. You shed your blood and sacrificed yourself for us, taking our place. God, I pray that everyone in here will be a part of your kingdom and have a desire to now serve our King with love, joy, peace, and getting out there and sharing the gospel, Lord. Help us be intentional about that. Lord, we love you. In your Son's name we pray.